Well, good evening again, everyone. Great to be here this weekend, ministering the Word, and I've enjoyed my time here. Great fellowship with different ones, and around the mealtimes and book table and different places and in homes. And it's been a pleasure, again, ministering this weekend with our brother, Joe McHale. And I do remember his father. I think maybe a lot of us do. He's a godly man and a wonderful man. And I enjoyed hearing a little bit of Joe kind of talking about him a little bit. And it was a great to reminisce, great to think about him. In our time tonight, we want to think about, when we think about Calvinism, most people think about this. This is the thing they think about. Election. Some people will come to me and say, you know, I didn't know there was anything else about Calvinism but election. But there's a lot of other things, as we found out this weekend. But this is also a question we want to address. What does the Bible say about election? Predestination and election are not the same thing. Quite often, of course, we know that some terms are interchangeable in Scripture, but these are not interchangeable terms. The term predestination only occurs, I believe, twice in the New Testament, and it means to mark out a foretime towards blessings that we will receive as believers. But anyway, tonight we want to think about the subject of election, and we're going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John 6:37. And we're going to look, also spend some time looking at John 6:37, which is considered by some, have said that this is the most irrefutable Calvinistic text on election in the Bible. It may be, but we're going to try our best to look at it carefully and see what God has to say about it. John 6:37, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, I've quoted a number of times C.H. Spurgeon. I really enjoy some of his quotations, some of the things about his life. On occasion, a man came up to him, and he said to C.H. Spurgeon, he said, how do you reconcile election with free will? And he said, I never try to reconcile good friends. And they're both in the Bible. Election is in the Bible. Sometimes we look at the word election, and it's almost like a scare word to us. What does it mean? We've heard, to some extent, what Calvinists think about election. And so we recoil at it, and we're kind of afraid of the word and not sure where to go with it. But it's a good word. It's a Bible word. It's an important word. And so we want to think about it. And also, Spurgeon said, I'd rather be 1,000 times inconsistent with Mr. Spurgeon than one time inconsistent with the Word of God. So we want to be faithful to the Word of God. We want to look at these passages carefully, honestly. We want to look at the hard passages and look at other passages that relate to the subject, and hopefully that we will come to God's mind about this very important subject. At the outset, I think there's four, maybe five things that we should think about. Whenever we talk about this subject, these are four or five irrefutable. Many verses support these summary statements. And so these are things we hang on to, and they anchor us in this question. Number one, all men have a free will and can place faith in Christ for salvation. Now we see that God will have all men to be saved. For God so loved the world that whosoever, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall have eternal life, shall not perish and have eternal life. God wants all to be saved. We have a free will and have the ability to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves all men and wants all men and all women to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross for all men, for those even who rejected him, had no interest in him, those who were sinners. Christ, we did not first love him, but he first loved us. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of the elect. No, no, of all men, of us all. All have gone astray. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So Christ died on the cross for all men. And all believers are eternally secure and can never lose their salvation and have a present assurance of salvation and a future eternal security. So we want to think, I want to read a number of verses just to support those statements and just to give us an idea. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, Acts 10:43, whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, our Savior who will have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 John 2:1-2, Christ Jesus the righteous, he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated or God commended his love towards us while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we want to think about, so our supposition is all men can be saved. God loves all men. He died for all men. Those who are saved, those are eternally secure. But we come to a verse like John 6:37. We look at this verse and we say, it says, all the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. The Calvinistic idea behind this verse is that all the Father gives to him are the elect. The elect who have not come to faith yet in the Lord Jesus. And the Father gives them to the Lord Jesus, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in Christ, and he will not cast them out. They have eternal security. But I want to say, is that the proper interpretation of this passage? Is that what this passage is teaching? A couple of truths that I think are found in this passage, and passages that are also in this chapter. First of all given by the Father to Christ are believers. They're not those who are elect but not saved yet. All that are given to the Father are believers. These believers have been called, taught, and drawn by the Father, and then given to Christ. Now look with me in this same chapter at verse 45. It's written in the prophets that they shall be taught of God, every man, therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. The gospel goes out to these men. They've heard. The Father has been taught of the Father. They've learned of the Father. They have been drawn by the Father, and they come to him. We read in verse 44, no man can come to the Father except he draw him. Yes, the Father is drawing to the Son. They are believers. And then the Father gives believers to Christ. These believers will follow Christ, be taught of Christ, and believe that he is the Messiah. And then in John 6:37, they will be no wise be cast out. We have eternal security. Now, what he is saying in this passage is those who are in Christ are given to the Father. Are given by the Father to Christ. We are in Christ. And I would suggest that no unbelieving elect person can be given to Christ and be eternally secure. It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible to be elect but not yet a believer and be given to Christ, to be in Christ and have eternal security. No unbelieving person will be able to say, I will not be cast out. These are all believers that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. No person can be considered in Christ or belonging to Christ except believers. No person can have eternal security except those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No person can be saved unless he be drawn, he be taught, and he's revealed, and Christ is revealed to him. And so when you come to a verse like this, I don't think there's any fear in it or there's any contradiction in it. All the Father gives me shall come to me. They are believers. Now, turn with me to John 17 for a minute. So some may ask, well, how do you know it's a believer? How do you... Yeah, you made some interesting comments, but how do we know they're believers the Father gives to the Lord Jesus? Well, look with me in John 17 and verse 6. John 17, verse 6. We have this phrase throughout John's Gospel. Those who the Father gave. Father gave. We have that over and over again, a number of times. I'm not sure how many, but we have a number of times we have it in John 17. But look at verse 6 for a minute. He says, I've manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Okay? So, in this case, it's a wider number than this, but he's speaking about the apostles here. Those that were given to Christ by the Father. And these are believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, notice what it says. Before he gave them to Christ, look what it says next in this verse, verse 6. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Okay, so they were a possession of the Father before they were given to the Lord Jesus, and you can't be a possession of the Father without being a believer in God, or a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thine they were, the Lord Jesus says, and you gave them to me. So they are believers. They were believers in the Lord Jesus, and you gave them to me. The idea that they were elect but not believers, they were given to Christ, and somehow then they came to Christ, and then after that, they would not be cast out. And so only the elect are going to be given to Christ, and only the elect will be saved. And that whole understanding, I don't think we find it in this verse. Not in this verse. Now, what's interesting, even Calvinists agree with what I just said. R.C. Sproul, who would be the most authoritative Calvinist probably in ministry today, he is loved, respected, and his teaching is authoritative among Calvinists. If R.C. Sproul says it, it's pretty sure it's pretty sound Calvinistic teaching. But look what he says on John 6:37. This qualifies his statement about what the Father has given him that would never be lost. It is believers that are given to Christ by the Father, and these believers will never be lost. This affirmation builds on what Jesus declared only moments earlier. So it's not unsaved elect people that are not saved yet and given to Christ. No, it is believers. And we would agree with that. There's no problem with that interpretation. F.F. Bruce, another Calvinist, says the same thing. No believer need to fear, be overlooked among the multitude of his or her companions in the faith. The community is a whole of believers, and each member has been given by the Father to the Son. So when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given to the Son. We're in Christ, and we will never be cast out. There's no problem, no difficulty. We all, those who are non-Calvinists, we would agree with that. We say amen and hallelujah to that passage. Absolutely. And so when you talk to someone and they say, well, you know, I'm a Calvinist, and you say, you know, isn't it all believers? John 6:37, it's all believers that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is election and what is predestination? A couple of details about it. It's used 28 times in the New Testament. The underlying Greek word is eklogomai, but it's used of Christ. It's used of angels. It's used of Israel. It's used of disciples of Christ. It's used of Judas Iscariot. It's used of the poor. The term, I would argue, has the same meaning in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. It doesn't have a certain meaning in 90% of the cases And then when it comes to one other case, it has a totally different meaning. When it speaks about angels, it's not speaking about election to salvation. When it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not speaking about election to salvation. When it's speaking about Israel, it's not speaking about election to salvation. Because many within Israel, they were elect nation, but not all of them were saved. When it speaks about Judas Iscariot, it's not speaking about election to salvation, because Judas Iscariot was lost. So we need to look at it and say, well, what if that's true, what does it mean? So we want to look at that a little bit. What is election? A little bit of a quotation from Harry Ironside. Election is the sovereign choosing by God before the foundation of the world of those who are in Christ to receive spiritual blessings and a call to a divine work. And these high and spiritual blessings were purposed by God from eternity past for those who are elect in Christ. And I'm going to suggest today that we become elect in Christ the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When did a Jewish person become elect in Israel? If you walked up to a Jewish man in the Old Testament and said, when did you become elect? Well, he would say, when I was born physically. When I was physically born, I became elect. I was part of the elect nation the moment I was born. When do we become part of the election in Christ? Well, the moment we're born again, we're put into Christ. Once we're in Christ, we are part of that election in Christ. Let's look at what Harry Ironside says in this quotation. There are two things that are absolutely clear in Scripture. One is that God, by his foreknowledge, has predestined all those who believe in the Lord Jesus to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is never to heaven or to hell, but always to special privilege in and with Christ. All those who believe in him were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So let's look a little bit about some of this. Sir Robert Anderson says, first, the scriptural expression God's elect is a title of dignity and privilege and applicable exclusively to the Christian. You can never say to someone that he's elect if he's not a believer. You can't say to an unsaved person, you might be elect, and you can't call someone elect if they're not a believer. The idea that someone may be elect before the foundation of the world, but he's not elect until he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a prominent thought in election is rank and privilege and not to salvation from judgment and sin. So let's look at a couple of passages. It's about angels. These are the elect angels who never sinned, never fell away, never disobeyed God. They were faithful to him. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. So here we have a term about angels. We know that it can have nothing to do with salvation because these angels never sinned, did not need salvation or forgiveness of sin or remission of sin in every way. But they had a privilege and served God. They had a privilege and they honored God, and God used them for a task and a mission. And they had the privilege of serving and living for God and doing whatever he would have them to do. Elect Israel. We know Israel's elect. In fact, Israel's called elect more frequently than the church or anyone in the New Testament. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. He says in Deuteronomy 7, 6, thou art a holy people unto the Lord God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be his peculiar people unto himself above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. So Israel's chosen, but many within Israel were unbelievers, but they were still chosen and they were still the elect nation. And election in Israel was election to service, election to worship him, election to follow him, and it had certain privileges that they could go into the land and God would protect them. And he would fight for them as they went before, as God went before them and conquered the cities of Canaan. So elect Israel, elect Christ. Did Christ need salvation? Was he elect for salvation? Of course not. The Lord Jesus was sinless and perfect, did not need any salvation. But he's called elect. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, whom my soul delighteth. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. So we see Christ is elect, but he was not elect to salvation. It's not that kind of interpretation. When we look at all these references to a number of different groups of people who were elect, and in every case, it doesn't speak and refer to election to salvation. So we step back a little bit and say, well, if it doesn't mean all those things in these cases, why would we change around and when it comes to an individual, say, oh, okay, now it means something totally different in this case? I would suggest that it means the same in every case. It's not election to salvation, but it's elect to a privilege and service that we have when we come in Christ. The church is elect. We are a chosen generation. I would suggest there's no individual ever in Scripture that's called elect who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. These are believers. You couldn't ever say anything about them that they were not believers and after they were elect they became believers. No. Time and time again we find it's believers who are elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a contrast, and I think this is the proper way to look at election. Israel was elect. Election was, they were chosen in Abraham. In the Old Testament, the promises went to Israel. He's the father of the nation. And after Abraham, each one that was born of his descendant in the line of Isaac, they were of Israel. Each one that was born would be in the elect nation. The same thing in the church. The moment that we are born again, we come into the election in Christ. We have a task to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to worship Christ, to honor him, to live for him, to reach a lost world for the Lord Jesus. In Israel, it was by physical birth. For the church, for us today, is by its spiritual new birth in Christ. There's earthly and material blessings for Israel, and for us, it's heavenly and spiritual blessings. The origin was in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, and for us, it's Ephesians 1 through 3, before the foundation of the world. So, just to summarize a little bit, the term elect is never used of unsaved persons. Election is a blessing for believers once they've been saved. Elect persons possess faith, conformity to Christ. They are holy and blameless before him in love. Now, let's look at a couple of passages for a moment. So back up a little bit of what I've said. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to share a little family background. My father was a staunch Calvinist. And he didn't like very much my book or any of the conclusions I came to. And eventually he read it and had read my book and he wasn't really thrilled with it. But I remember back when I was a young person, we had a Bible study in our home every Thursday. And my mother was raised on the mission field. Her parents were missionaries to Cuba. Her parents before her were believers. And to all my recollection, my mother was a wonderful, faithful Christian example all her life. But I remember in a Bible study, one time my father stopped speaking about election, and he pointed to my mother, and he said this. He said, I don't even know if my mother, Grace, if she is elect. If she's saved, and she's elect. Because no one can know who is elect. No one can know if another person is elect. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. You can know a person is elect if they know the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're saved. Now, look at this verse here. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. was the Apostle Paul writing. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He says, I know you're elect. How can he know that? How can he know they were elect? My father would say, as a staunch Calvinist, and I love my father, I'm not disparaging him at all, but how can he say that someone he's known to be a true believer, faithful, well, I don't know if she's elect. But here, the Apostle Paul can say, I know these believers are elect. They're beloved of God. It's because they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look at the earlier verses in this chapter. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. And then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, knowing your election of God. It's because they were believers in the Lord Jesus. We become elect when we become believers in the Lord Jesus. That's the moment we become elect. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 1. Book of Titus chapter 1. Look what it says in the first verse, Titus 1:1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So here's a characteristic of the elect. They have faith. And it says about them in verse 1, and the acknowledging of the truth and godliness which is in their lives. How is a person elect? When they have truth, when they have faith, when they know the Lord Jesus. And so election takes place when we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, let's take our Bibles. Turn to this passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. I think this is one of the most fascinating chapters about election in the Bible. It's one that Calvinists do quote. Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? I love it when a Calvinist asks me what this verse means. Because when you go to the passage and you begin to look at it, it refutes almost everything about Calvinism. Let's look together at this. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. How does one become chosen? It says many are chosen, many are called, but few are chosen. How does that few person, how do those few become chosen? Well, let's look at this for a minute. It comes at the end of a parable the Lord Jesus Christ told. And he says in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who's a householder went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. So he goes early in the morning. He goes out to the marketplace where there are day laborers, and he cries out to them. He wants day laborers, and he will agree with them to hire them for a denarius, a day's wage. I'll give to you what is right. And so some, as the call goes out, some respond. And they come work in his vineyard. The day goes on, proceeds further. He goes out again to get more laborers. The cry goes out, the call goes out for those to come and work in the vineyard. Some come, not all come, some come. Later in the day, he goes out again for more laborers. The call goes out, the general call goes out for them to come and labor. Some come, but many do not come. Towards the end, he says in verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the chosen? The chosen are the ones who responded to the call to work in the vineyard. And if we take that and we apply it to faith, the gospel call goes out. Many hear the gospel call, but those who respond to the gospel call, those are the ones who are believers. Those are the ones that are elect. I want to give you a quotation by William MacDonald. Now, William MacDonald is a moderate Calvinist. Look what he says about this passage. Many are called is that the gospel invitation goes out to many, but few are chosen. Some refuse the invitation. Even those who respond favorably, some are exposed as false professors. The expression few are chosen does not mean that God is arbitrarily selecting only a few for salvation. All who respond to the good news are the chosen. The only way a person can tell if he's chosen is what he does with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of what I understand election to be. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus, they are the chosen. The gospel call goes out when they believe they are putting Christ and they are the chosen ones. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts. We'll look at a couple of difficult passages as we close our time this evening. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. As he preaches the gospel, the Gentiles respond to the gospel. And the door of salvation is open to the Gentiles. The Jews in that area refuse the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says in this passage, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So what does this passage mean? Does it mean that some were ordained and chosen and elected, and because they were chosen and ordained and elected, that they had eternal life? They were chosen to eternal life. Well, a couple of things about this passage. And in my book, I go into some detail about this passage. But first of all, the Greek word tasso, which is the Greek word underlying the word ordained, means to decide for themselves. It's used in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, that believers were addicted to the ministry of the gospel. Here it means to be ready, or they gave themselves to, or they were disposed to the gospel. Not that they were ordained to, but they gave themselves to it, or they were devoted to it, or they were disposed to believe. The Greeks were disposed, they were ready to believe the gospel as the Apostle Paul preach it to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, 16, the household of Stephanas was addicted, or that's the King James word, or devoted themselves to the ministry. They gave themselves to the ministry of the gospel. The word believe stands first in the word order and the aorist tense and the active voice, which means they were exercising faith, not in someone else, but their own personal human responsibility. They were acting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander Marshall's literal translation of Acts 13:48, hearing the nations or the Gentiles rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and believing as many as have been and believed as many as have been disposed to life eternal. Let's go on to another passage. Second Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What this passage, what he's referring to the beginning is when the gospel came to the region where the Thessalonians were. The gospel came to them in the beginning. They came early. They were, sometimes the translation is, they were the first fruits. They were the early ones who believed the gospel, and they, from the very beginning, the gospel came to them, and they believed unto salvation. This passage here, the idea of salvation is the idea of deliverance from punishment. So from the beginning, when they believed the Lord Jesus Christ, there's persecution in the church at Thessalonica. And as they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God came to them, protected them, led them and guided them, And so God, from the beginning, they were the early ones who believed. As they believed the gospel, they were delivered from persecution that came to them. Look what it, when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, turn to the first chapter of Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, he says, "You became followers of us and the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the word with much affliction." It was persecution, and there was difficulty as they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, God delivered them and helped them through it all. This could also have an idea towards they would be delivered from the wrath to come. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. I'm just going to turn to that and read that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance from the wrath to come." So we get an idea what some of these verses mean. I'm going to suggest to you that it has nothing to do with election to salvation. The election is when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, and we are in Christ for a mission and a task to do, to serve him and to labor for him and give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a question last night about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's a quotation by William MacDonald, and he says, "I love Jacob and hated Esau." Here's God speaking of two nations, Israel and Edom, of which Jacob and Esau were heads. God marked out Israel as a nation to whom he promised the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom. Edom had no such promises. The passage refers only to earthly blessings, not to eternal life. God's hatred of Edom doesn't mean that that individual Edomites cannot be saved. I want to close my time off tonight by turning to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. I want to look at a passage that very frequently is used by Calvinists to say this is a reference to support Calvinist teaching. John 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is a passage about fruit bearing. And he's speaking about how to bear much fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit abundantly. And in the passage, he says over and over again how you are my friends. And he says in verse 13, greater love have no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Then he goes on to say that these disciples he's referring to and speaking to and exhorting, he says these are ones he's going to send out into the harvest field. And these are going to win souls for Christ. But look what verse 16 says. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Is this a Calvinistic text which says that God chose certain ones to salvation and other ones he did not choose for salvation? I would say no. I would say what he is saying is, I chose you as disciples. I chose you as apostles to go forth and to serve me and to labor for me and give yourself to reach the world for Christ. And that's what happened in the book of Acts. These same men went forth, endued and empowered by the Spirit of God. And in Acts chapter 17, we read they turned the world upside down. But I want to look also at this verse 16 at a little word, that little word in King James that I'm reading from, the little word ordained. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit. You know, I was reading this verse in a little commentary by August Van Ryan on the Gospel of John. And he says something I hadn't heard before. He said the root of this word ordain is not election, but it's the idea to place down, to place or to put down. I never heard that before, so I got out my W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and I looked up this word ordained. And that's exactly what he said it meant. It meant to place down. The root of it is to place down or to put down in a certain place. Begin to think about that. What a beautiful understanding that is. So the Lord chooses us, or chose his disciples. He chooses us, and then he chooses us that we would go forth and bear fruit. But he chooses us and he places us down somewhere. He places us and puts us somewhere. You could use the word ordained if you want, but the idea is he's going to place us somewhere for service. Maybe he'll place you in a hard place. Maybe a place you're not too happy about. But he wants you to place you there, and he wants you to serve him there. I have two friends in our assembly in Florida. They love growing tropical fruit trees. You know, they got kumquat trees and all these different trees in the backyard, and the cold comes in Florida, and like little babies, they wrap them with blankets, and they're really, really detailed about this, and they bring their fruit into the chapel, and they have buckets and baskets of fruit they give to everyone. And it's great fruit, but I asked them, I said, how long does it take for certain of these fruit trees? How long does it take before a fruit tree, when you cultivate it, and you fertilize it, and you make sure the cold doesn't hurt it, how long before you get your first fruit, the first blossom and the first harvest of your fruit? He says, you know, in some fruit trees, it may be 5 years. It may be 7 years. For olive trees, it's 7 to 15 years before you get your first full, complete, regular harvest. That's very interesting. The Lord chooses us. The Lord places us down somewhere. He says, labor for me in that place. It might be a hard place. It might be a place you're not seeing fruit. But he says, stay in that place. Work in that place. Continue in that place. That's the place that I called you to. And you will bear fruit. Just as it says here. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have placed you somewhere that you should bear fruit and your fruit would remain. You know, my little exhortation, my closing exhortation to you is this. I don't know where the Lord has placed you. Maybe you're like Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, where you look around, you say everything is dead, nothing is blooming, nothing is growing, there's no fruit at all. And the Lord says, can these bones live? And you're like Ezekiel, you say, Lord, thou knowest, I can't see any fruit from coming from these dry bones. But the Lord says to Ezekiel, preach the word of the Lord. And I think of our own little work. Many times in our assembly, and we have about 75 now in fellowship, we've been there 17 years. And for about 10 years, there's many times my wife and I said, it would be a lot easier to drive a half an hour to go to another assembly. It would be a lot easier, a lot less headache. Now, you may be in a place you can't drive a half an hour or even an hour, but we stayed there. We didn't feel the Lord called us there. And we labored. And we went door to door. We had kids' meetings. And we had Bible studies. And we visited. And we labored and we worked. And I know you do the same thing. My exhortation to you, the Lord has placed you somewhere. You may not see fruit right now. You may think it's a struggle right now and a difficulty right now. But the Lord has placed you there. Stay in that place. Labor in that place. Lord's chosen you to labor in that place. He's put you there. And that's a very choice position, isn't it? Isn't that a great privilege? He's chosen you and placed you in a certain place and said, I want you to bear fruit here. And as you labor in that place or in that work, whatever it may be, in time, in his time, will bear fruit. Psalm 1, that we are like trees planted by the river of water that will bear their fruit in its season, in their time. So back to our subject tonight, election. I believe that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, I believe Scripture bears that out, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus are the chosen ones. And we have a task and a mission to do, and that task is to go forth and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor him, to worship him, and to serve him in this lost world and reach a world and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and see some come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for this time to open your word, Father. And we thank you for an important doctrine, the doctrine of election and predestination. And we pray, Father, that we will study this doctrine. We will read and analyze and look deeply into what these words mean, compare Scripture with Scripture. And Father, teach us and encourage us in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.